Okay, let's get started. Like the old Jerry Reed song says, we got a long way to go and a short time to get there. This is going to be, there's like 15 questions to go through tonight. And then I've got a handout on top of that. So we need to get rolling here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can gather tonight and learn more of your word, your providential care for us, your concern for us, your love for us. As we go through the, as we finish up this new catechism, we ask that you will enlighten us through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Nathan and David and Mike have done an excellent job in the three parts leading up to this. And tonight we're going to try to finish this. You know, this whole area of human sexuality in the context of sexual sin is something that I'm sure every human being that at least has gone through puberty has struggled with, because we're all sinners. And we are all prone to temptation and giving in to temptation. This is just one area of our lives. As we look around our culture today, it's very obvious that this particular area that we're talking about has become magnified to an incredible amount. Our culture has become so focused on sex that it's virtually impossible to avoid being tainted with this. You know, you drive down the highway, well, okay, think advertising for just a quick moment. Okay? I don't keep track of this, but I'm guessing that probably half of all the commercials on TV that I see in some way tries to use sex to make the product more attractive. I mean, some are very overt. I mean, there are commercials, and I'm sure you've seen them, that 20 years ago, I mean, they wouldn't have been allowed on TV. Okay? But even the, I mean, going back into decades ago, I remember a commercial, and I'm sure this dates me. So it was a shave cream or something like that, and this beautiful model was advertising shave cream, okay? And there were certain things that she said that were obviously had double meanings. Mm-hmm. Real cream. No, that was hair cream. This was shaven cream, you know. But anyway, but so even like 40, 50 years ago, it was starting to creep in. And today we have all of this stuff. So advertising. But television programs, movies, and then the coarseness that I see in our culture. I remember when I was a kid, it was very, and I'm not trying to pick on you ladies at all, okay? Please understand that. But when I was a kid, it was extremely unusual to, at least in the culture that I lived in, which, yes, was in the boondocks of northern Michigan. Okay, so, you know, it's a bunch of Michigan hillbillies. But it was very unusual to hear a woman use profanity. Very unusual. It was very unusual to see a woman dressed provocatively. Back a number of years ago, well, 30 years ago now, and I worked in industry, I mean, there were women that used language that would make a sailor blush. And it just on and on. So we live in a society that has become so coarse that it has an impact on everyone that lives in the society. And so that's why I think it's important for us to take a look at things like this, like the whole topic of human sexuality, because we are sexual beings, and particularly the idea of sexual sin. You know, sin begins in the heart. I grew up in a group that kind of, sort of, without saying so, taught that the reason we were sinners is because we committed sins. It wasn't until I was an adult and actually studied the Bible for myself that I realized I'm not a sinner because I commit sins. I commit sins because I am a sinner.
There you go.
Okay? We are sinful, broken people. And we can never forget that reality, that we are sinful, broken people. And we have to be aware of this every day. I have to be aware of this in my own life every day. So, let's take a look at some of these tonight. We're going to go fast because we've got 15 questions. So we're not necessarily going to look at a bunch of scriptural texts. Most of you have this book. You can look them up on your own. We're going to go through here because then I have a handout that I think offers some very practical information about what we're talking about sin in general, that can be applied specifically to what we're talking about. So, we have question 27. What does God call us to do when we fall to sexual sin? When I commit any form of sexual sin, even the slightest desire or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, I should confess my sins to Him, eagerly turn away from all sexual sin, and seek to walk in the newness of life. Even the slightest desire or thought. Wow. In whether we're talking about sexual sin or any other kind of sin, even the slightest desire or thought of sinning is headed in the wrong direction. To me, that speaks of the need for disciplining my mind, maybe. But how do I do that? I mean, the Bible is not a self-help book like you find all over the place, okay? But we have a responsibility to discipline our thoughts. That's what this tells me. And it's a daily battle. Sometimes it's an hourly battle. Sometimes it's a minute-by-minute battle. For most of my life, I have found myself dealing with anger. And I'm not talking about righteous anger. Okay? I would get angry for piddly reasons. That's a sin. It is something I still struggle with. But I have to remind myself that this is a weakness of mine. I need to be aware. And I need to do whatever I have to do with the Lord's help to walk away from anger. And unfortunately, we live in an angry society. So I see it all around me, to the point where sometimes it's almost acceptable. The same with sexual sin. It's become acceptable. Confess our sin. And we're going to talk about that later, this whole idea of repentance. Eagerly turn away from all sexual sin and seek to walk in the newness of life. The idea of repentance is to turn completely around. Scripture tells us in numerous places that if we are truly repentant and confess, that the Lord will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to believe that, and we need to take that to heart. Moving on, is God angry with his children who still struggle in their striving to put away sexual immorality? God is gracious, or God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. When we come to God with a broken and contrite heart, confessing and turning away from our sins, God promises to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has declared a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Those last two phrases are a great comfort to me, because basically what it says is that he deals with our weaknesses. He realizes we are weak. He deals with our weaknesses. He doesn't excuse our weaknesses, but he helps us in our weakness. What about believers who fight against same-sex attraction but continue to experience shame and guilt for those desires? Now, this is an area where our culture has completely gone off the rails. This is one of those areas where now this has become acceptable in our secular culture. And yet it's clearly condemned by the Word of God. And there are believers who struggle with this. Nancy and I know a family who have numerous kids, and one of their daughters decided at some point that she was a lesbian. And so she has taken a lesbian girlfriend and still claims to be a Christian. Okay? And the family is just like, what do you do? You know, how do you deal with this? So these are real issues that are painful issues that are really happening in Christian families. We need to be aware of that. But here, in this question is about believers who fight against the same-sex attraction but continue to experience shame and guilt for these desires. Okay. God, in the gospel of his Son, has announced that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. An unholy desire, even if unchosen, where am I going? Whoa. What happened here? What? Okay, hang on. Okay, two columns, yes, all right. Yeah, I'm still trying to figure out how to use all this high-tech stuff here. Such attraction is covered by the blood of Christ. Believers who continue to struggle against same-sex attraction should trust in God's forgiving mercies and with earnest purpose by the strength of the Holy Spirit and strive to live in the newness of life. Further, the body of Christ should not avoid or shun those who struggle against any sexual sin. Instead, believers with a spirit of compassion should bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. As we will discuss toward the end, we are all prone to sin, but each one of us kind of has our own particular weaknesses for certain sins. In my case, I mean, I freely admit it's an anger issue. I'm easily angered. Over the years, I've learned to control that anger to the point of not showing it most of the time, but it doesn't mean I'm not angry. It's something I struggle with, and I've struggled with since I was a kid. God is not finished with me yet. I do think it's getting better. It has been getting better for a long, long time. My point here is, in using myself as an example, is that there are areas in the life of each person, including Christian people, where there are what, when I was a kid, were called besetting sins. You may have heard that phrase. A sin that just seems to just come back and come back and come back and come back. Okay? It doesn't mean that God is giving up on the person. We will not be free from sin until we are glorified.
Amen.
We have to, that's another thing that each one of us have to recognize. We have to admit that, and we need to understand that this applies to all believers. Therefore, we need to extend grace and mercy to each other, no matter what the sin. Because as I understand Scripture, I will still be sinning until I draw my last breath. You ever thought about that way?
Yeah, Dan, I was thinking that one of the things that maybe we could help people with is asking them, well, I think it's okay, first of all, that they are struggling. And I think the first thing they want to do with the struggle is they want to get rid of it.
Mm-hmm.
When they have that guilt and that shame and that struggle, like, just get me out of this. You know, and they flee to everything except Christ on that. But it's okay to struggle with that, have those guilt and shame, and then flee to Christ with that. And so we can encourage them and say, this might be evidence that you are born again. Are a Christian because you're struggling. Because the flesh wars against the spirit. The spirit.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's an excellent point. The unregenerate person doesn't bother to struggle. You know, the young lady that I referred to earlier is not struggling. She thinks it's perfectly okay. Yeah, God loves me just the way I am. I'm okay. No. The struggle shows, like you pointed, the struggle shows that the Holy Spirit is working within us. And in this context, in this particular context, in the context of all sin of this nature, where with cases of adultery, for example, the pain ripples out to everyone. And this is one of the nasty things about sin in general, is that we think we can hide our sin. Ultimately, we can't. And when sins become exposed, the pain is not just ours, it's everyone who knows us and cares about us. Yeah. But to deal with each other in love, extend grace and mercy, not excuses, not saying, oh, that's okay, we won't worry about that now. No, confront them with truth, but you have to do it with grace and mercy. This goes back to, this touches on the area of what used to be called church discipline. And in my opinion, it's unfortunate that I would say the majority of churches just totally ignore that today. There's a proper way of disciplining, and it's laid out in Scripture. And I think it's done for, I think there are two foundational reasons behind it. One is obviously to correct the person, to bring them back into fellowship, to bring them back into reconciliation with God. The second reason is to protect the church. Okay. So David and Mike are elders. Okay. God has given these two men and the other elders the responsibility of shepherding this congregation. It is their responsibility to protect the congregation. Now, to a lesser degree, it's also the responsibility of each one of us to do the same. And to support the eldership in what needs to be done. And unfortunately, sometimes that is very painful. But this life is a life of pain. There's a glare on that clock. What time is it? Wow, man. Okay, I'm going to have to really struggle along here. See, I like to run my mouth too much. Since we have been delivered from all sexual sin, why should we pursue a life of sexual purity? Five reasons. First, because our sinful desires do not define us or constitute our identity. Our identity is in Christ. Second, because sexual purity is the will of God for our sanctification, as we are being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit into the image of God's Son. Third, by pursuing a life of sexual purity, we show that we are thankful to God for his salvation. Fourth, we also stand as witnesses that those living in sexual immorality might see in us the holy purity that God loves. I think this is the primary reason why there is so much pushback from our culture against Christians today in this area. Whether it's the homosexual marriage, if it's serial marriage, if it's the transgender movement, the alphabet people, all this. When Christians live according to the biblical model, we are going to be resisted and resisted really hard by those who do not live that way, who do not want to live that way. As Nathan so often says, people love their darkness. They don't want to be exposed. And for the Christian who lives according to the Word, and especially in this area, at this time in our culture, I think, this is a it's an affront. It's a challenge. It's a condemnation of our culture. And so the secular culture is going to resist. I started kind of understanding this quite a number of years ago, that in the American church, and this is just the way I look at it, in the American church, somehow along the way, over the last few decades, we've added an 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. Nowhere in the Bible do you find thou shalt be nice. Thou shalt be nice, meaning, well, we really don't want to offend anybody because we want to win them to Christ, so we can't offend them. The gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. We can't expect to be liked. We can expect to be hated. That's just the way it is. Okay, let me get back on track here. Where am I going? Help me out here, Mike. Okay, so, so the fifth one to wrap up, as we battle against our sinful nature, the Holy Spirit strengthens our Christian walk and we give glory to God. This speaks of a process. Sanctification is a process. Justification is an instantaneous act of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is a lifelong process. That's what I said a few months ago. I will stop sinning with my last breath. What is pornography? It's the lustful desire of the flesh activated through the channel of the eye, through the looking upon or distributing of naked images of males or females for the purpose of sexual arousal. Our culture is saturated with this. It's a poison, it's a plague. It's degrading. The Greek word, Mike, help me out here. Porneia, I think, is the Greek word that we get this from. And it, in the Bible, refers basically to the same thing. This, but I think it was broader than that, covered the whole area of sexual immorality. But from the Greek porneia, we get pornography. And, you know, it's amazing to me, some of you are more along my age will probably remember years ago, and I can't remember, there was some big debate in Congress about pornography, and some congressman said, because they were trying to define it, and some guy said, well, I can't define it, but I know it when I see it. Yeah. But we are now in a culture where some people can't define what a woman is. See, these things all go together. You know, the downfall of culture, but especially in this area. And this is why in most television shows, if I'm honest with myself, I mean, some of the shows I watch, there are certain sections where I will look away, okay, for a scene. Now, being honest with myself, I'm trying to get to the point where I just don't watch it at all. But I'm addicted to cop shows, NCIS, all that, you know. I like the good guys to win and the bad guys to lose type of thing. That's how I rationalize this. See, I'm rationalizing this. I need help. The destructiveness of pornography. The use of such images ruins the sexual intimacy intended for marriage, supports idolatry and the worship of the creature. This goes back to the first law, you shall be as God, self-worship. Dehumanizes men and women, promoting abuse, especially of women, advances other forms of sexual impurity, creates idleness in society to the harm of our neighbors, and degrades the mind into darkness. I've read a couple of articles recently that claim that there is a major tie between a lot of the pornography sites and human trafficking rings, international human trafficking rings. And so people that are indulging in these sites are actually supporting human trafficking. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their unholy desires and are unrepentant of their sexual ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no sexually immoral person, no adulterer, no fornicator, no homosexual, no abuser of women or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. There's been a movement within certain Christian circles over the last few years to revise the meaning of certain passages in Scripture to make allowances for certain sexual sins, especially homosexuality. Okay. There are a handful of what we might refer to as very liberal theologians that are leading the charge. And interestingly, I know at least one of them is a lesbian. No bias there. And so we see this within so-called Christian groups of rewriting Scripture, reinterpreting Scripture. The old, and, okay, not to get on a soapbox here, and not to, yeah, I'll do it anyway. Okay, Andy Stanley, right? There has been claims, and I don't know if it's true. Maybe I'm gossiping here. Forgive me if I am. A few years ago, there were claims that in Andy Stanley's church, they were okay with homosexuals being in leadership positions in that congregation. And, I mean, I read a number of articles. Al Mohler had an article about it a few years ago. I do know, and it's very obvious to anybody who pays attention, that Andy Stanley and people like that have basically done away with the Old Testament. And this is, unfortunately, a growing thing within American Christianity. Now, the Old Testament, the ancient Jews were very clear on this whole issue. God was very clear to them that sin, sexual sin, homosexuality, adultery, etc., punishable by death. This was under the law of Moses. So it seems like God took it pretty serious. In the New Testament, Paul very clearly states that such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. No sexually immoral person, no adulterer, no fornicator, nor homosexual, no abuser of women, or the like, will inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul also, my mind draws a blank. In one of Paul's letters, he refers to the fact that some of the Christians to whom he was writing had been homosexuals, had been this, had been that. Okay, had been. Clearly indicating that there's recovery, there is restoration, which is what this whole section is about restoration. Any comments at this point? Any thoughts? Let's get back here. How many we got to go here? We've got a ways to go yet. Oh, yes, we do. Okay, so let's take a look at repentance. What is involved in genuine repentance of all sexual sin? And although we're specifically addressing sexual sin here, we apply this to all sin. There are two things: the dying away of the old self by hating all forms of sexual immorality and fleeing from them. That's the first thing. The second thing, the rising to life of the new self by finding great joy in leading a sexually pure life, and if married, by properly loving our spouses. that this is written, if you look at the text here, the way that this is written, one could draw the conclusion this is something that we do on our own. The dying away of the old self by hating all forms of sexual immorality and fleeing from it. The rising to the life of the new self by finding great joy, etc. I can't do this by myself. I can't. When I was a teenager and my hormones were raging, I would have looked at this and I'd said, okay, I've got to do this and this and this. And as I would have said that to myself, I would have known this is not going to work. It's just not. Okay. I said a while ago, the Bible is not a self-help guide. How do we go about dying to our old self? How do we go about rising to life of the new self? How does that work? Anybody? Bob.
I would say you pray to God about it, tell him that, hey, I'm having trouble with this. And I try it on my own, but I can't. I fall short every time. I need your help. Please help.
Yeah. Right, Bob, we have to recognize our own weakness, our own inability in any area of sin. We have to recognize our own inability and to rely more and more upon Christ to live through us. Joel.
It's not only the discipline of prayer, but it's all the disciplines that the Lord has given us, and that's how we turn to Christ to fight our sin. We got to rely on not our own strength, but God's strength and what he's given us to battle those things.
Yeah. Prayer, being in the Word, being with fellow believers who can hold you accountable, who are trustworthy. This morning, Nathan made a comment in the sermon that I hardly agreed with, about the love that is shown in this congregation toward each other. Nancy and I have found a home here that we were looking for a long time. Perhaps in the beginning without really realizing it. Love you all. But in our love for one another, sometimes it would become necessary to exercise a certain amount of tough love. Because I believe that Scripture calls us to hold each other accountable, to support. That is a way of supporting each other. That is a way of building each other up, which is what we're called to do. You know, there are no lone wolf Christians, as Nathan pointed out this morning. It's totally unknown to Scripture. We are a body. We are members of the same body. We cannot function as God intends unless we are members of the body. And sometimes that means one part of the body has to smack the other part of the body. Figuratively speaking. Okay? No. I take my role within this congregation, simple as it is, seriously. I like to run my mouth off, okay? I enjoy teaching. I enjoy communicating. But I expect you to hold me accountable. If you think I'm saying something that is not scriptural, you need to come to me and say, hey, look, this is not right. I want you to do this. I need to be accountable. We all need to be accountable. How should husbands seek to love and honor their wives? Oh, my. Again, this is a lifelong process. My darling and I have been married for 46 and a half years. She's agreed to keep me around for another 3 and a half at least. Day by day, year by year, we learn more and more about each other. I pray to become a better husband. I think I may have mentioned to some of you that this experience with Nancy breaking her hip, and it might sound a little bit funny, but I don't really mean it to be funny at all, but it has given me an opportunity to practice being a better husband and taking care of her. And I'm finding joy in that. Okay. And that does not, see, by temperament, I was an only child. So, yeah, I was kind of spoiled. I mean, we were dirt poor hillbillies from northern Michigan, but I was still, only kids are just spoiled. That's just because everything revolves around them. Okay? So by nature, by temperament, I have had to learn how to care about other people. I'm still learning. So, husbands should demonstrate sincere love to their wives in reverence for Christ. That's number one. Through the exercise of loyalty, kindness, understanding, tenderness, self-control, sexual purity. By all means, avoiding verbal and emotional abuse or controlling behavior. And by providing godly leadership. There is not one husband in the history of the world who has done that perfectly. But that should be the goal of every Christian husband. It might behoove those of us guys who are married to make a copy of this and hang it where we can see it on a daily basis. Just a thought there. No matter how old we are, no matter how long we've been married, we can always become better. I know I can. How should wives seek to love and honor their husbands? Be like Nancy. No. Wives should demonstrate sincere love to their husbands in reverence for Christ through the exercise of respect, patience, honor, encouragement, self-denial, and contentment. I don't have much to say about that since I'm not a wife. If you happen to have seen any of my Facebook postings, though, I found a good one today that I shared. And two or three people in the congregation saw it and responded to it. Let's see, real quick here. When I say that I want a biblical wife, what people think is I want a wife who's submissive and, just does whatever I tell her to, et cetera, et cetera. What I really want is a woman who can put a tent stake through the head of a tyrant at the earliest opportunity. That's my wife. But see, again, in this passage in Ephesians, and I started taking this more and more to heart over the last number of years, how do I go about loving my wife as Christ loved the church? What did Christ do for the church? He sacrificed himself. So I have to ask myself, what does that look like in my marriage? For us guys, what does that look like in your marriage? And there's no way that I can do this in my own strength. I just can't. Continuing on with late, I lost my place here. Okay. Wives, still talking about wives, demonstrate sincere love to their husbands in reverence for Christ through the exercise of respect, patience, honor, encouragement, self-denial, contentment, and finding delight in godly submission that pleases the Lord. Women ought to be a good example to their husbands of the responsive love that the church has for Christ. Finding delight in godly submission that pleases the Lord. We're not talking about being a doormat. We're not talking about being second-rate citizen. But a submission as the church submits to Christ and doing it in joy. Now, the flip side of that, theology according to Dane, I think it would be really, really hard for a wife to gladly submit to an abusive husband. As I look at it, the tenor of the marriage is much more the husband's responsibility. The husband sets the tone. If the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, she will respond in joy and contentment. So, singles. How should singles honor the Lord in the situation that God has called them? Singles who desire marriage and are called to contentment in prayer are called to contentment in prayer, trusting the Lord in every circumstance as he knows best for us, yet realizing that only Christ makes us fulfilled and that ultimate joy is found in Christ, whether as single or married. Singles who do not desire marriage are called to holiness in body and spirit and the special opportunities they have to give undivided devotion to the Lord, yet should remain open to God's will to provide a spouse and change one's desire for marriage. We're all unique individuals. There are men and there are women who are single and who desperately want to be married. I have a niece in California who's 32. Wonderful young woman, young Christian woman, desperately would like to be married. She wants to become a mother. The Lord has not seen fit to bring her to that yet. Okay? And I pray that he will. But there are other people who are single who do not desire to be married. There's nothing wrong with them. And I think Nathan mentioned this morning. There's nothing wrong with a single person wanting to remain single. Now, unfortunately, in our culture, given the state of our culture and the things that are going on with this, on with our culture, and I find myself guilty of this when I see a young man. When I see a guy, let's say, in his 30s and beyond, and he's not married, never been married, has no inclination, unfortunately, because of things in our culture, I was like, something wrong with him? It doesn't mean there's something wrong with him or her. I need to get over that. God calls some people to not get married. And that's okay. You know, there are certain things in the Bible that I don't necessarily like. One such thing is the teaching that in heaven, in eternity, there will not be this thing that we know as marriage. Be like the angels. I don't know how angels are. I like being the way I am. But I have to accept that God has a better plan down the road. What is better than marriage? I don't know. I can't imagine that. I have to trust that it will be. And so coming back into this life, the person who chooses to be single or recognizes that God has chosen that for them is not weird, is not odd, is not wrong. It's God's plan. How should the family be maintained to the glory of God? By making Christ the center of our homes through love, humility, patience toward one another, godly discipline, the regular reading of the scriptures, heartfelt prayer, removing all things spiritually harmful from our homes, making the Lord's Day worship a priority together. So much of this comes back to the home. And not just in this area of sexual sin, but of all kinds of problems that we have in society. I'm sure some of you are very aware that something like 80% of young men who are in prison today came from broken homes. 80% came from homes where there was not a father figure in the home. The family is the foundation of society. What we as Christians do with our families affect not just our kids, but affects society at large. Our spiritual ancestors realized this. Stories from the very early church, the first several centuries of the early church, fascinating stories of the Christians influencing their culture. In the second century, the Roman historian Tacitus, he's one of the best known historians of that time, and he was a pagan, and he did not like Christians. And it's interesting, in his annals, he mentions Christians and talked about how these people, helped the sick, and they took in orphans, and they did this good thing and that good thing, and all, blah, 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 and they were a plague. They were just awful people, okay, because they had such an influence on the empire. They were changing, in his words and in the words of some of the other writers of that time period, they were turning the world upside down. By the way they lived, by the way they ordered their families. Okay. The family. As the family goes, so goes a culture. It's always been that way. And so if you're a parent, whether father or mother, you have an incredible God-given duty to bring your children up in the fear of the Lord. There's no plan B. Wow, we're not done yet. Oh, okay. What is God's will for parents in training children in proper sexuality? Three things. Parents, model proper loving relationships, holding marriage in honor. Parents speak to their children appropriately and sufficiently about biblical sexuality and proper sexual conduct as designed for marriage. Realizing that our children are facing daily misinformation, lies, in other words, on sexuality. Parents should guard their children from all forms of immorality and pornography, and overseeing the use of technology, social media, and other mediums that promote the wrong stuff. And there's, I'm not a tech guy, but I understand that there are parent controls for social media, different block things and stuff. Our kids, I don't know, we never had a computer in the home until, I don't know, 1990 something or other, and our kids were already in high school for the most part. Kind of, were they? I don't remember. That was a long time ago. But parents in this tech age really need to be on top of things. Parents of kids really need to be on top of things as far as what's going on. And be informed of what's going on at school. What is God's will for young adults in honoring their parents in sexual conduct? First, that young adults honor their parents by maintaining sexual purity and chastity. Second, refrain from pushing upon their parents and adopting the ungodly sexual norms of the culture. Third, that they take delight in the Lord and in their identity in Christ as singles waiting patiently for the spouse that God prepares for them. How do we deal or love those in sexual sin? And we touched on this a little bit earlier. We shouldn't avoid or shun. Instead, we should speak the truth in love about sin, repentance, and faith in Christ, giving witness to the deliverance God gave us from our own sins. Perform acts of kindness. By our godly living, we should seek to win over our neighbors to Christ. Again, speaking the truth, but doing it in love, extending mercy, extending grace, but always doing it from a standpoint of God's truth. Now, we're going to run over here just a little bit because I've got something I want to, got something else I want to cover. David, could you help me hand these out? And let's see, Mike, could you help on that side there? As folks who are in the line of the Second London Confession of 1689, a significant part of our spiritual heritage goes back to the English Puritans. And I know some of you explore the writings of some of the Puritans. It's become a kind of a hobby of mine. And one of my favorite Puritan theologians was a guy named John Owen, lived in the 1600s. Along about somewhere in the 1650s, he wrote a short book titled The Mortification of Sin. It's available from a number of different publishers that publish Puritan stuff. This one is from Feather Trail Press. You know, there's three or four different publishers of Puritan books republishing. The one I have is still in the King's English. The Puritans were really serious about dealing with sin. And this is a summary, basically, of 9 points that John Owen, in this book, lays out in dealing with sin, the mortification of sin. Mortification, putting to death, putting sin to death. I thought it might be useful in the context of our discussion. This is all sin. We were talking about sexual sin. This is dealing, sin is sin in this case. If you find a poisonous snake in your home, you would remove it or kill it. Sin is the most poisonous of serpents. We should remove it and kill it. And quoting Owen, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So his first point, diagnose sin severity in your life. When a person has struggled with a sin for a long time, it is more difficult to kill than one that has just recently been indulged in. Grasp the serious consequences of sin. By continuing in sin, we can become hardened, receive God's discipline. We can lose our peace and strength. We may ultimately prove that we were never truly converted. Be convinced of your guilt. Look to the holy law of God. Consider your sin in the light of the cross. Ask yourself, why have I gone on sinning when I've been shown such grace and mercy? How can I show such contempt? As I read this, I'm reminded of Isaiah with his vision of Yahweh in the temple and how he cried, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. He recognized, by looking upon the majesty of God, he recognized how sinful he was. We stand guilty. Earnestly desire deliverance. Again, a quote from Owen. Longing, breathing, and panting after deliverance is a grace in itself that hath a mighty power to conform the soul into the likeness of that longed after. I was in a hurry when I typed this. Sorry about that. Unless thou longest for deliverance, thou shalt not have it. Consider the relationship between your sins and your natural temperament. We each have a unique temperament and nature that makes some sins harder to kill than others. My anger problem, you know, where I get angry. In total disclosure here, part of the problem is, a number of years ago, I was diagnosed with an anxiety disorder. Okay, that's a chemical thing in my brain, so I take a pill for it. And it helps. But it doesn't mean that it's not a sin just because I take a pill for it. Okay. But when I become anxious, it's easy for me to become angry. Okay. That may be, from what I've read over the years, and our daughter's a psychologist, that may be a major cause of anger in our societies because the stresses of our modern culture make a lot of people anxious. And so we just, boom! By examining ourselves, we can learn the areas of our lives where greater self-discipline is needed. And so, like in the area of sexual sin, you know. I know years ago, when I traveled on business quite often, I got to the point where I recognized that, you know, I have to be alert of what I'm seeing in airport terminals and be ready to look away. And that applies across the board. I have to be alert at what I'm seeing at Walmart and look away. I have to be alert at what I'm seeing wherever and look away. Sadly, in some churches, I've also had the need to look away. I mean, I'm a guy, right? I may be old, but I'm not dead. And so I am still tempted. You know, so there are all kinds of areas in my life where I need to be aware of my weaknesses and look at how I can have more self-discipline in those areas. What can I do? So going on. Avoid occasions that incite sin. Consider the circumstances that attend your falling into sin and guard yourself from them. I'm reminded of, I don't know if it was John MacArthur or Dave Jeremiah, has the story about the guy who was addicted to donuts. And he, if I remember the story right, and he was telling later where I prayed, because he always drove by this donut shop on the way to work. Okay, and he always stopped and he was like, no, I can't do that. And so he prayed one morning, Lord, if you don't want me to have donuts, let there not be a parking spot. He said, I drove around the block 8 times. And then there was a parking spot. You know, the alcoholic should not go into the bar, should not go near a bar, should not go to a liquor store, should not go to the aisle in Walmart where liquor is sold. So as a Christian man, I should not be viewing things that will tempt me to be impure. Address sin's first signs. We'll be most effective in putting sin to death when we rise, quote, rise mightily against the first actings of our sinful desire. It's hard to stop sin if we allow our desire for it to grow. As Barney Fife used to say, nip it in the bud. Meditate on God's glory. We must turn from our sin to the excellency, again quoting from Owen, to the excellency of the majesty of God. When we see God's glory, we'll see our sin's ugliness in contrast. Owen says it's especially helpful to consider how much of God's greatness we don't know. It's hard for sin to flourish in a heart filled with a sense of God's majesty. One of the great things that I appreciate about worshiping here, and so does Nancy, is the fact that there is a reverence and there is a focus on the majesty of our King. He is our King. He is our ruler. He is our master. And lastly, don't rush to comfort yourself. Though we may experience guilt and conviction over sin, we should not assume the sin is defeated. Sin is deceitful. It can trick us into thinking we've dealt with it decisively when we have not. Owen warns us not to speak peace to ourselves before God speaks it, but rather to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. He warns we may, again, typo, consider ourselves, console ourselves falsely. If we treat the process of repentance lightly, don't show concern for other sins, or if our consolation is not attended with the greatest detestation imaginable of that sin. One of the things that I pray on a daily basis is that God will teach me more and more to hate my own sin. I don't have time to worry about the sins of other people when I'm trying to deal with my own. My desire is to get to the point where I absolutely hate every sin in my life. I'm not at that point. Sin gives pleasure for a season. Look, we all know, if you admit it to yourself, don't show your hands, sin can be fun for a little bit. Okay? Only the Holy Spirit can develop within us a hatred for our own sin. We cannot, we have no power of our own to do that. Okay, so any final comments? Wow, way over time. Sorry about that. Any comments, questions? If you want to read a short book in the King James English, I would recommend Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin. It's 80-some pages long. Okay. And this is a summary, basically, of each chapter. I think as Christians in our day and age, we all need to be more conscious of sin, whatever kind of sin it is. And I personally find it helpful to go back. Of course, again, I'm a history nut. I find it very helpful and inspiring to go back and look at how our spiritual ancestors dealt with these issues. This is one of the giants upon whose shoulders we stand, folks. This guy right here. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we part company for the rest of the week, that you will bring these things to mind, that you will help us to meditate upon them, that you will use our time together in some way to transform us at least a little bit. In Jesus' name, amen.